All right, as we start today, we're opening in the book of Revelation with a couple of confusing passages. Last week, we looked at the seventh trump, and some people associate the negative judgment to follow, the bowls of wrath, with that trumpet. I tend to take the text more literally here in that the blowing of this trumpet is actually associated with the taking of Christ's kingdom up, where the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of God and His Christ, and that we shall reign with Him. And so there is this annunciation of the reign of Christ. And so we see this overwhelmingly a pattern in Revelation. And whether we understand the details of Revelation, whether we understand the when and the how, it's manifest, you can't get away from these lessons. There are plainly parts of Scripture that we just simply don't understand. And today we're looking at two chapters together that I simply struggle to understand even the bare bones of them. And so if you struggle, maybe that'll be an encouragement to you, that I'm sitting here and I just don't have enough data to make a positive, affirmative, this is this. And so we're going to look at these two passages and the confusion of them and the difficulty. But the lesson, however, is overwhelmingly that God's sovereign control cannot be stopped, and that the world constantly is fooling themselves into thinking they can beat God, and they can't. They can't. And that should be a tremendous encouragement to you, because there are times where it looks like evil wins. And Scripture tells us over and over again, even when evil wins, it loses. God has a purpose for evil. As Martin Luther said, the devil is just a dog on a chain. Just a dog on a chain. And he is held by the hand of the Lord. I go back to that passage in Job, where the sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim, must give an account of themselves before God, and Satan is among them. And notice that the passage says, and they have to give an account for themselves, and Satan is among them. An angel who is in rebellion, who is already judged. If the devil were to come to a point of repentance today, God would say, I'm not taking that. To hell with you. Right? But he has to still, in rebellion, give an account to God. And so God says, what have you been up to, in essence? And he said, well, I've been walking to and fro across the earth. And have you considered Job? Of course, God knows what's in his head. And don't you know that must be annoying for the devil, that God always knows what he's thinking? I know it's annoying for me. So anyway, we pick up today. Revelation 11. And it is the issue of, do we associate this with Daniel's 70th week? So you'll have to go back into your memory banks a little bit. We had in Daniel a recordation of 70 weeks. The account of those 70 weeks is followed up to the 69th week. Notice also that we do not associate most of Daniel with future events, but rather see those as transitional figures from the time of Babylon all the way through Rome, and then following Rome, we see the advent of Christ's kingdom. And we talked about the different options you could have there. And of course, coming from a progressive dispensational background, I said, no, the kingdom of Christ begins at the advent, first coming. And so it grows from a little rock into a big mountain. We see a progressive growth and revelation of Christ's kingdom. And I believe that we are currently in the kingdom of God. Now, that's different from classic dispensationalists. It has some things in common, obviously, with more reformed ways of looking at things, even though it even has some association with amillennialism. And I think there's a narrow path between all those views that you can really deal with that way. However, the 70th week in theological circles, we call that a real bugaboo. That's the theological term. That's a real bugaboo. Don't know what to do with that 70th week. And so many interpreters divide that up into two 3.5-year periods of time. Many people also note here that if you've ever come across a mid-tribulational view, that's where that mid-tribulational view is rooted. It's rooted in the idea of a rough period of 3.5 years followed by 3.5 years. People are looking for a significance attached to that, and that's one of those things that you also look at and you go, well, really? It's just because there seem to be these periods of 3.5 years that you're looking for a mid-tribulational rapture? It seems like a lot to draw from that, and maybe it is. Maybe that is a big conclusion to draw from that. However, I go back to what my wife says. And so Kimberly's a perfectly reasonable, robust theologian. And so she says, you know, when I read Revelation, I really see sort of a mid-trib view. I can see that in the text if I just read it plainly. And I don't think I'd go that far, but I can certainly see her point. And so that view may have some attraction for you, or at least you may have some exposure to it. It certainly deals with the issue of the 3.5 years. So we pick up with two witnesses. And of course, as with Revelation, there's always the question of when is this happening? When is this happening? And we go back to our thing. Some people view all of this as symbolic, and so the when is either continuous and cyclical, or it is symbolic to the point of rough outlines of history. Okay, so there's your answer there. If you're coming from a preterist standpoint, you're looking still, and remember, preterism or full preterism is viewed as a heresy in the church. Partial preterism is a perfectly reasonable view that you find among Reformed circles. And so partial preterism at some point transitions to future. And so that becomes really key for us to understand. So if you're coming from a dispensational background, you're viewing all of Revelation as future. If you're from a classic dispensational background. If you're coming from a more Reformed background, you're either looking at this most of the time from an amillennial or symbolic standpoint, or most often a partial preterism, where only part of Revelation is future. And that's the key. Understand, dispensational and Reformed people, they can gather in that they all still believe part of Revelation is in the future. The real disagreement is how much of it? How much of it? And so, if you're a partial preterist, you're still looking at Revelation 11 as a past event, first century, or in an amillennial sense, at a more symbolic standpoint. We'll begin there with that sort of interpretational model. Then there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up, measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. 42 months, roughly equivalent to 3.5 years. And there's this idea of a coming tribulational cycle, which is really bad, the treading of the city of God underfoot. I'm sure many of you have been paying attention to the Mideast peace plan, which has been offered by the president and his team recently, and that gets people sort of thinking eschatologically. A lot of people think that way whenever a Mideast peace plan comes across the table, because we know how it always ends, right? With nothing good. And there are different views on that, because I believe that because we live in the real world, we tend to side on the side of Israel in that argument. I know that I do, and I think there's good reasons to do that. The reasons for siding with Palestinians or Arab League is a little bit, I think, just spurious. But I would not hold out much hope, right, for the peace of Israel, partially because I tend to view this as a futurist concept, but also there's a lot of history to back that up, isn't there? The Mideast peace is a very sticky situation. And so the latest offering is that there would be a two-state solution, that it might bring peace, but I doubt there will be much peace. But there is coming, if we view this through a futurist mindset, a coming persecution in Israel. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, also roughly equivalent to 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouths and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky, so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified, which is Jerusalem. Those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations will look on their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because those two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And so we stop there. So if you're looking at this through an amillennial standpoint, you have to figure out, well, who are these two guys? Well, if you're viewing this from an amillennial standpoint, these are not symbolic of two guys, but rather symbolic of two things, institutions or periods, right? And so amillennials typically look on this as the Old and the New Testaments. These two witnesses are the Old and the two Testaments. The Old and the New Testaments. People look on it that way, and you go, okay, I guess I can see that, because this is a sticky wicket. This is a difficult passage, as we used before. It's a real bugaboo. This is tough, right? Some people view this as the church age, that the two witnesses are, in essence, the church age, that there's this period of witness. And if you're viewing this supremely as symbolic, which is one of the problems I have with symbolic interpretations of the book of Revelation, they can mean anything, right? And the problem is, if that a thing can mean anything, it kind of means nothing, right? And so that's hard. That's hard. And so a lot of us look for a bit more firm ground. Because I tend to view this section as still future, I tend to view these as two literal prophetic witnesses. And it is interesting, the detail that we have. If we view it through the lens that these are two prophetic witnesses. Now remember, let's try to keep it in the future. Let's try to keep it in the future. Rather than identifying some person who's currently alive who we... And I heard people say this. I mean, I've heard people say, I believe one of these witnesses is Billy Graham. And you go, okay. And it seems, you know, well... If you're going to keep it to that, let's also note that nobody Billy Graham talked to spontaneously combusted, and there wasn't him laying out plagues on earth. But we do have an image there, don't we? We have, in the tradition of Elijah and Elisha and Moses, we have big works type prophetic testimony. And so, in the past, we had literal people in the Old Testament who could perform signs and wonders of this type. Of this type. And so, we remember when Elijah, somebody sent up to retrieve him, right? And fire comes down from heaven and burns the guys to a cinder. And then the next guys have to go up and walk by the burned out remains of the previous guys. I don't care what branch of service you're in, that would be difficult, right? And then, of course, the plagues that Moses calls upon it, upon Egypt, as God strikes Egypt with all of his wonderful things. And so you can see in the past literal people associated with such miracles, and so that becomes a place to borrow from. Maybe in the future we have these two witnesses. Now, these two witnesses are interesting because of the circumstances that surround them. When they have finished their testimony and the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And so they are martyred for their faith. And then the bodies lie in the street of that great city identified here as Jerusalem. They lie in the street literally. And people from tribes and tongues and nations look on those dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their bodies to be laid in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, celebrate, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets. And so what you have here, whether there's a when attached to this or whether there's a how, there's an overriding theme. There's an overriding theme you can see in those verses. What's the overriding theme? Yes, David. Okay, the world is at enmity with God's message. What do we have from Jesus' world? Look, understand. They're going to hate you because they've hated me. Understand, in this world you will have trouble. Being associated with the gospel will engender a great deal of malice. That's true. High-handed, self-asserting man always opposes God and His Word. And if high-handed, self-asserting man is not opposing God and His Word, odds are the message that you're delivering isn't God's Word. Anybody else? Thoughts or anything to offer on this? Yes, sir. Okay, right. So Charlie is well, not in a bad way, but following sort of the Hal Lindsey argument, you know, Hal Lindsey was making essentially the same argument 30 years ago, right? 30 years ago? 40 years ago now. I'm getting old. So 40 years ago, where he's saying, hey, we now live in a television age that what these guys are doing, you know, where they are ministering in Jerusalem and they die, and then everybody from the tribes, tongues, and nations collectively celebrate the death of that message. And Hal was saying, in essence, hey, we live in an era now where you can say, today the two witnesses are killed in the street. Well, and that sort of feels that way. I'm still trying to keep it in the future. But yeah, you're right. You're right. We live in an age of collective media. And it is a strangely small world that way. It's a strangely small world that way. If you ever want to read a book on the economics of that, I would suggest The World is Flat. It's an incredibly dull book. It's an economic book, but it's also a history book, which makes it, for many of you, doubly boring. But it's a book worth reading, and it does talk about the collective nature of the global community now. We do live in a truly different age. You know, there was a period in history, and it wasn't that long ago, where if you wanted a specific toy, you wanted a specific item, you had to go somewhere in the world that was difficult to get those things which were only made in that place. And now, you just call Amazon. Isn't it weird? We were talking about that today in the back of the room. We were talking about how much cheaper good and exotic tools have become. We were specifically talking about plasma cutters. It's a very dude conversation. Plasma cutters. And so, just how the price of all that stuff, there's a collective thing in the world. And so people do. They look at this passage and they say, how could the whole world observe this? Well, they could observe this in a world much like what we live in. It must be that we're on the cusp of, well, let's not go too far. So, mankind, high-handed, self asserting man always opposes the Word of God. So, high-handed, self-asserting man. Okay, let's all try that together. High-handed, self-asserting man. Let's try that again. High-handed, self-asserting man. In other words, proud man. Autonomous man. Always opposes God's Word. Now, what's true of God in that situation? He's right, and He's going to prove it. And it's one of those things that even in Christian circles we say, I will never do thus and so. Don't ever say never. Right? God, I'll go anywhere but Thailand. God, I'll do anything but go into ministry. Anything for you, Lord, except don't you dare. When you put exceptions, I can almost guarantee you God's going to bust you over the head with the thing you don't want to do. I know that's true of me. I wish I had made the decision rather when I was 12 years old and said, God, I'll never be a millionaire. Anything for you but wealth. I couldn't take it. But then many people have also observed there seems to be a counterpointing satanic Christmas attached to this. That when the world celebrates the death of these two witnesses, they're sending gifts and greetings to one another. Oh, isn't it so great? These two guys are dead now. And the celebration over the death of the message. Well, you know what's interesting is C.S. Lewis picks up on that thing. It's part of the Christ story, but it's also part of this story. That there is this elation whenever it looks like God loses. And there is within the Christian community very oftentimes a deflation when it looks like God loses. But Scripture teaches us over and over again, at the point where it looks like God loses, don't you dare. Don't you dare worry. Don't you dare become concerned. Don't you dare. Because it's always followed by God jamming it in their faces. You know, does God gloat? In the godly sense of that word, He sure does. He demonstrates who He is over and over again, and usually at the point where it looks like evil wins. And so Jesus is lying in the tomb, and we see that in C.S. Lewis's line, The Witch in the Wardrobe, where Aslan goes to the stone table and allows himself to be killed, and killed for a traitor. And they kill him, and the White Witch thinks, this is awesome, we have won. And there is this elation in the forces of darkness corresponding to this. And you see that at the cross as well. There's this understanding that when Jesus dies on the cross, after all those years after Satan had tempted him in the wilderness, and Jesus had defended who he was and had beaten him at his own game using the book of Deuteronomy. Be aware of that. All of Jesus' response to the devil at his temptation were from the book of Deuteronomy. Somebody made the observation years ago. I think it's an excellent observation. If your ability to defeat the devil in a moment of temptation depended on your knowledge of the book of Deuteronomy, how would you do? And somebody out there going, Deuteronomy's a book? But there is this point, at the point where it looks like God loses, God snatches victory from apparent defeat. Christian, understand that. Understand that. Whenever the pro-life movement suffers a setback, whenever goodness seems to lose, whenever it looks like Christians are on the run, don't worry. And the other part is the devil always overplays his hand too. These two witnesses lie dead in the street, and the world rejoices as if this is the greatest thing ever. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell upon those who were watching them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And then they went up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. That doesn't mean they were converted. It just simply means they had to acknowledge a thing for what a thing was, much like the Pharisees in the healing of Bartimaeus. When Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus, the Pharisees all got together and they said, "Well, we can't argue, for certainly a great miracle has occurred. The question now is, how do we get rid of this guy?" And that has always blown my mind. You come to the conclusion that a great miracle has occurred. God has actually done a work. And your thought isn't, "Oh, I'm wrong. I better get myself right." Your thought is, "How do we put to death this miracle?" Who thinks that way? Well, turns out, everybody. What we talked about last week. You think that great, convicting, miraculous work would drive people to belief. And it turns out that's not true. Christian, also understand your limitations. Many of you witness faithfully to some person in your life, and you want them to be saved. And you keep thinking, "Well, if I just argued it this way better, if I was just better at answering this question, if I could just get them to this event." How many of you thought that? "If I could just get this person to this event, then they'd get saved." Right? People think that way. Nope. Unless God turns the lights on, it just won't happen. And so the question is, "Well, God, why won't you turn on the lights?" He's not going to tell you. That's His business. You have to trust Him. Terribly frustrating, isn't it? Not being God. Not being in a position to tell God what to do. I know that's frustrating, isn't it? And at the moment where it looks like great defeat, God destroys the obstreperous. And they have to acknowledge a great miracle has occurred. But boy, it comes with some terrible things. An earthquake comes and it kills people. And Satanic Christmas is a real bummer, it turns out. And then we turn. And that seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And we will reign." So let's move on. We want to move to chapter 12 now, because this also deals with a bugaboo. It's the recapitulation of Christ. Formally, chapter 12 is known as the recapitulation of Christ. And what that means is it is some variation on a rehearsal of Christ's advent. This does not project that Christ will come and be given birth again, or that this is attached to the second coming of Christ. But rather, there is some sort of thematic, and even those of you who take a literalist approach, whatever that means, I mean, there are different definitions of a literalist approach. Even those of you who take a literalist approach, chapter 12 becomes a highly symbolic explanation of the recapitulation of Christ's advent. And so you're left with a couple of questions, and these are the questions that I cannot answer. I cannot answer. And so you're sitting there going, "Well, Dorn, if you can't answer these questions, then why are you teaching the course?" And the answer is, I think "I cannot answer" is a much better answer than "I know exactly what this means." Because I don't think anybody knows exactly what this means. I don't. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with sun, the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars. That sounds very much like Joseph's dream. Joseph's dream from Genesis, where he talks about the sun, the moon, the stars, bowing to him that there seems to be. And we know that Jesus is a type of Joseph. Joseph is a type of Jesus. And so you start thinking symbolically, you start thinking thematically. And this woman was with child, and she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns on his head, were 7 diadems or 7 crowns. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So many people look on that, and they see Isaiah 14, they see Ezekiel 28, they see sort of symbolic passages that deal with the devil in his rebellion, and a third of these stars being perhaps God's heavenly hosts. Well, it does beg the question. You have to answer the question. Where do demons come from? Where does the devil come from? The vast majority of us in theological circles have come to the conclusion, based on some very sketchy, very difficult to interpret Old Testament passages, specifically in Ezekiel and Isaiah, that Satan was originally created as an angel of light who was in charge or associated with the formal worship of God, who then rebelled and convinced angels around him to become rebels as well. Angels in that context being understood to be free moral agents in the same way that Adam and Eve were free moral agents, equipped with the ability to choose for or against. And so most people, and logically so, have concluded that the devil and at least a third of the angels of heaven had some sort of rebellion moment, and that's really what the close of Revelation's about, where God brings a final judgment, thrown into hell, which was prepared or made for the devil and his angels, right? And so that seems to be the understanding. That, for most of us, has become our background understanding of the way darkness works. I myself am convinced that direction. That being said, I do not have enough Bible verses in the Bible to explain how the forces of darkness work. And the only reason I bring that up is because of the influence of inertia as regards the teaching on angels and demons, as a result of highly formalized branches of theology that have been created from whole cloth, from paganism all the way over into the Catholic Church, have created the illusion that we know a lot more about angels and demons than we actually do. Billy Graham rather famously wrote a book on angels. It's a terrible book on angels. Nobody has enough data there to elucidate how that works. That being said, yes, I've had opportunity to deal with exorcisms. I've had opportunity to deal with demonic possession. Those are things which I found to be completely convincing. And truthfully, when you see objects flying around, it's tough to draw a conclusion other than that, right? So, you know, you come into contact with that, you go, okay, this looks demonic. May not be, but it most likely is. And so you tend to draw conclusions. That being said, we need to be really careful of that. One thing's for sure is The Exorcist, the movie, is not a place to go get your theology about how darkness works. And just so you know, there's no such thing as holy water. Water's just water. And my wife likes spring water. I prefer distilled water. But it's all just water. So, there are two arguments here that I find compelling. One is the argument that a guy makes who did a video, which I'd encourage you to watch. It's called The Star of Bethlehem, and it's a lawyer arguing that Revelation 12 is actually a description of an astronomical event. And that's not bad, because he points to it and says, look, a great sign appeared in the heaven, and he associates this passage with astronomical observable events around the time of Christ. And I think it's a really good argument. It's certainly compelling. I don't know if it's credible. I think there are points of credibility to it. It is certainly winsome. It's certainly compelling. I don't know if it holds together, but I would encourage you to watch it. It's good. I think we have it in our video library here. Did somebody nod? We do. Okay. Yeah, it's good. All right. The other is the one that I tend to take, that this is a passage describing the original birth of Christ, the recapitulation of the birth of Christ, and I think it's here for a reason in the text. Because whether you take a futurist view or a preterist view, this passage doesn't fit. Because what you have here is a recapitulation of the birth of Christ, which even in a preterist view occurred decades before the events of Revelation by their estimation. And if you're a futurist, then this event obviously took place a long time ago. And so the question is, why is this here? Well, here's my answer. I tend to view Revelation 12 as a recapitulation of Christ to show how darkness was working at the birth of Christ in a time which is unmistakably about the birth of Christ. And I do believe that when Jesus was born, it looked for all the world like an angelic utterance of great joy can be given to all men, because born to you in this day in the city of David is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And there is the advent of Jesus, and that's a wonderful thing. However, I think this passage tells us on the other side of the equation, at the same time, in the world of darkness, there was the recognition that God was doing a thing, and there was objection to it. We don't see that in the Gospels. We don't see that in Luke's Christ story. But I think Revelation tells us, hey, when Jesus was born, this is the way this was. This is the way this was. And so then the question is, well, if he's showing us how darkness works, then why is that there? Well, because I think in the future, John is talking about how darkness works, and I think he's drawing a connection to this past way that darkness worked. We're going to pause right there and pick it up next week, because we're about to turn a corner and we're going to run away all the way to the end of the book in the last 3 weeks of the class, and it'll end beautifully. And you'll be excited about the book of Revelation in a new way. One thing is for sure, that as we get closer to the end of the book, you're going to become more sure of things. The real bugaboo, the real trouble with Revelation occurs from about chapter 5 to about chapter 19. After that, it becomes very, very clear what's going to happen. We're living in the time where you can't quite figure it all out. And so that's what we're marching through currently. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do pray and thank you that you are a God who jams it in the devil's face, that you will never let yourself lose, and that we actually have found ourselves rather apart from any work we've done on the right side. We're on the right side of grace. And that is a great comfort. In the end, we know that you win. And by extension, we win. And by extension, greater still, is we are safe in the hands of Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.